All right. We love our brother Randy. In fact, we'll lift him up in prayer here as we get started. Are we recording? Oh, wow. How long have we been recording? Okay. All right, good. Good enough. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed, let's approach the throne of grace. Almighty Father, we just love being saved. We love being your children. We love being the objects of your mercy, living the abundant life that you have supplied for each one of us. And we thank you for that. Father, we love the freedom we have in this country to assemble together and receive instruction. And we're here once again tonight to open up the Word of God, to study your truth, to be blessed by the instruction that you afford for each one of us to have. So, Father, tonight we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration as we deal with matters that may perhaps be difficult to understand. And yet, Father, we know that it has been revealed, and what has been revealed we are therefore accountable for. So, Father, give us the truth that we need, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is not at all unusual, in fact. When back in the rotation, when Warren Dowd was teaching the book of Acts, there were some Sundays that he was unavailable, and we just kept the series going in the book of Acts, about three different occasions, I think, where I was able to come alongside, as it were, and I didn't try to take Warren's notes or teach off of his material, but I just found subjects, topics, scriptures that correlated with where he was in the book of Acts. I'm going to do the same thing tonight in the book of Jude, so join me in the book of Jude. And not that I'm following up and fixing anything, you know, with what Randy's been teaching. I think Randy's been doing an excellent job. We appreciate men that can step forward, appreciate men that have a gift for teaching. You know, it's quite remarkable. There's a pastor-teacher gift. There's a teacher gift. And then there's also a phrase that's in the Scripture that's called able to teach. And I was very blessed last October to be in Arkansas with my wife, and we went to a pastor's retreat there, and I was exposed for the very first time to Pastor Ron Adema. Adema. Adema is how it's pronounced. Adema? Adema. Ron Adema. One way or the other. I always pronounced it one way, and then I got there and found out it was pronounced another way, and I might have him mixed up tonight. Ron Adema, I believe. And he did a couple of hours on spiritual gifts and was very, very much a blessing, and I appreciated that. And he pointed out there's a pastor-teacher gift. And he did not believe, by the way, in a separation of the pastor-teacher gift and the teacher gift, which I do. So we had a little disagreement on that. But he also pointed out that in addition to the spiritual gift or gifts, there is, by virtue of maturity, by virtue of growing in the grace of knowledge, comes the description apt to teach or able to teach and so forth. We would expect, for instance, in some of the rebuke passages in Hebrews and elsewhere, that by now you yourselves should be teachers, and yet you have need of the basics to be taught all over again. So that in maturity, any believer ought to be able to step forward and teach a Sunday school class or in the adult assembly on occasion if needed and that sort of thing. And so I appreciate the men that have stepped forward, men like Mr. Dowd and Randy and Glenn Carnegie and others that to have. And we may have more that step up here in time's future. It also provides an opportunity to explore your spiritual gift. If you've been wondering what that gift might be, 1 Timothy says to stir up the gift that is within you, to kindle it afresh. And there's nothing like getting up in the pulpit and teaching you know, a dozen times, 100 times, 1,000 times, and then figuring out whether you're a teacher or not. See? And especially if maybe you're considering the ministry, if you're considering, am I a pastor teacher? Am I a teacher? And so forth. And I think a lot of men determine that they love to teach, but not shepherd. They don't have the shepherd's heart when it comes to the poimen didaskalos, the pastor-teacher gift. So all of that is to say, I believe Randy's been doing an outstanding job here in the book of Jude, and I just want to follow up on some matters as it pertains to the angelic conflict information that's here in this text. You know, for a book that's only 25 verses long, it sure seems to be filled with angelic conflict information. And we have noticed a number of references to that, beginning with verse 6. But in reality, beginning in verse 1, the issues of bondservanthood, the issues of service to the Lord, are truly issues of angelic conflict. Because before we can become bondservants of Jesus Christ, we're born under the dominion of the adversary. Ephesians chapter 2 says each one of us before salvation is in the world and of the world, that we are called children of wrath even as the rest, and that the course of this cosmos follows after the prince of the power of the air. And so, even from the very first verse where Jude acknowledges himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, there are implications in that phrase itself that pertain to the angelic conflict. But now notice, with the creeps that come in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. I think it's very important that we highlight that and relate it to what follows. Because Jude here is dealing with something that's very difficult to deal with, what I often refer to as the unbelief of the believer. We have it in Jude, we have it in 2 Peter, we have it in Hebrews, we have a concept for the unbelief of the believer, where we are saved by grace through faith, we're expected to continue on walking in faith, but believers then fall short in that walking faith. See, they've already passed the point of saving faith, and they're born again, they're redeemed, there's no problem there, they've received eternal life. But in the process of living out their Christian life, first of all, they're shooting themselves in the foot because they're not learning the Scriptures. They're not growing in grace and knowledge. They're staying in their infancy. And as a process of that, with prolonged carnality and so forth, they end up losing a practical faith. And they're no longer walking by faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. Ideally, that's true for a lot of believers. But sadly, it's not true for a lot of believers. That a lot of believers end up walking by sight again and having nothing to do with faith in their walk. All right, and that is that they are worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. A variety of descriptions that refer to these people. But note specifically, we don't just want to look at them and say, well, they were never saved to begin with. Okay? Because the pattern is that these are people that were delivered out of the land of Egypt, and then subsequently, they were destroyed. So when we examine the typology and what's being pictured there, recognizing that the Red Sea pictures redemption and deliverance out of bondage and in a no way going back type of method, right? Because these people that were destroyed, that were subsequently destroyed, they died in the wilderness. Nobody went back to Egypt. The Red Sea parting was a one-way exit. They went through the Red Sea. They were delivered out of Egypt. The waters came crashing down, destroying Pharaoh's army and all of that. And they were a redeemed people. They had been redeemed out of bondage. Now, subsequent to that, they failed to proceed on the basis of faith. They failed to enter into the land of promise. Only two in that generation did. So what we deal with in the picture and what the Old Testament pictures, and it's going to be real helpful to get a handle on this because 1 Corinthians deals with it, 2 Corinthians deals with it, that what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We don't want to follow by that same example. Hebrews says the same thing. We don't want to fall short of entering into that rest like they fell short. Okay? I'm no longer concerned about all of sin and falling short of the glory of God. That's a falling short I'm no longer worked up about because I'm a born-again believer and I'm past that. But now there's a whole other falling short. And that's falling short of rest, falling short of maturity, falling short of the blessings that He has in store for me. And that's very much the danger that we have. So when we examine the book of Jude, we want to recognize that verse 5 really sets the tone for everything that follows. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, when we go to angels in verse 6, we go to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, we go to a variety of examples that are coming up because you've got the way down to verse 11, there's a trinity of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Okay? We've got a lot of examples here of rebellion and defiance. In some cases, we're talking about believers. In other cases, we're talking about unbelievers. in many respects, they become indistinguishable because the carnal believer, from external observation, we can't tell the difference between the carnal believer and the unbeliever. All right? And so I think some of these matters need to be looked at closely as well. So for tonight, in the time that we have, in some of the more difficult passages and things that we touched on, I believe, in a Wednesday morning class last week or the week before, we were touching a little bit upon the seed of the woman and the satanic attack upon the seed of the woman and some of the things that were involved in Genesis chapter 6, for example. And Randy already went through this when he spoke of these angels in verse 6, but I want to go ahead and follow up on that this hour to make sure that there are really no fuzzy questions out there or doubts or lingering issues with respect to this. So, examining verse 6, angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All right, here is a passage that references judgment, specifically judgment of the angelic realm. Now, these are fallen angels, angels that are targeted for judgment, but they are not roaming free like Satan is roaming free today, like most of Satan's angels are roaming free today. There is a group of the fallen angels that have had their freedom to roam revoked. All right? They are referenced here. They are also referenced over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Angels who do not keep their own domain. Go ahead and take a peek at 2 Peter chapter 2. Just a few pages back. And we have... It's quite remarkable. In verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, obviously, this verse can't refer to every fallen angel because, as I said, we know that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. We know that fallen angels still run wild here in this planet because that's who we're wrestling against. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, Ephesians chapter 6. That whole passage in Ephesians chapter 6 with the Christian armor and our combat and angelic conflict, that whole thing would make no sense at all if every fallen angel is presently bound in hell and pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Okay? So we know that the majority of fallen angels are still roaming the world today. In fact, they run this place. This is the present evil age. Satan is the god of this age. The cosmos is presently under his dominion. But now there are a certain group of fallen angels who are imprisoned. And you'll notice that they sinned in verse 4. The context of verse 4, I'm talking about 2 Peter 2, 4 now for the moment. The context for that in verse 2 references sensuality. Sensuality. Okay, that helps to give us an indicator as far as what their sin happened to be. All right. Also, the time frame. We get a clue here in verse 5 of 2 Peter 2 because it references Noah and the ancient world. But preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, when he brought about the flood. So we have an idea here in 2 Peter 2 that what we're talking about is fallen angels, sensual sin in the generation of Noah, with the destruction of that world by water. Okay? So the context for what we're examining here puts this event back into Genesis chapter 6. Likewise in the book of Jude. Likewise in the book of Jude. When we have a description of their sin in verse 6, Jude verse 6, angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. When they crossed over from their realm into the human realm, cohabiting with human women, what were they doing? They were committing sins of gross immorality in crossbreeding, so to speak, crossmating, so to speak, beyond their species, beyond their realm. And we understand this, it's undeniable because of verse 7. Verse 7 goes on to describe Sodom and Gomorrah, and it describes gross immorality and strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah were engaged in gross immorality and strange flesh. Okay? That's obvious. You read Genesis 18, read Genesis 19, and you see what Sodom and Gomorrah are all about. They're all about homosexuality. And God's calling that gross immorality, and he's calling it strange flesh. Okay? The evil practice of homosexuality that Sodom and Gomorrah were participating in. But you can't overlook that link between verse 6 and verse 7, because when it says in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, that's Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these, that goes back to the angels in verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these fallen angels in verse 6, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, the fallen angels, they weren't practicing homosexuality, but they were participating in a cross-species union. Okay? You understand? God has established very clear boundaries from the angelic realm to the human realm to the animal realm. Okay? And when those boundaries get crossed, even the male and the female realm, and when those boundaries get confused and you get male and male, or you get female and female, or the Bible even talks about humanity and animal worthy of death, okay? What happened here with angels and mankind is the same. It's in the same realm as homosexuality, bestiality, and the other realms that God says, this is totally a perversion. This is totally a perversion. So, if you're just reading the text, if you're reading 2 Peter, if you're reading Jude, if you're reading the text and seeing what it says in its plain language, this is the conclusion you come to. You come to fallen angels, human women, and their offspring. Okay? Then you're left after that saying, well, okay, now what do I do? All right? Now, there are some theologians and some Bible dictionaries you read and commentaries and so forth that prejudice their reading of the text based upon their theology. And they say, this can't be fallen angels, these can't be human women, this can't be giants, this can't be, you know, because our theology doesn't allow for that. Stop, slow down, read the text, and then figure out what your theology is, all right, based upon what God says happened. Now, we're going to spend some time on this. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And by the way, this is not weird, even though it's definitely the minority opinion these days. Most denominations, even most evangelical approaches, I dare say, reject the angelic view of Genesis chapter 6. It's really something that we've seen come in since probably the 50s and 60s. Unger wrote demonology. Merrill F. Unger wrote the greatest work on demonology in about the 1950s, I think. I could be wrong on that. And nothing's been done to follow up on it of major note since Unger. Okay? I think that the whole realm of angelic conflict, the whole realm of demons and angelology, I think has been greatly neglected for a generation. But this view of fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6 is by no means weird, unusual. It was the view of the ancient rabbis, their commentaries on Genesis. They understood that this was an angelic intrusion into the human race. This was the view of the early church. If you read the church fathers, you find this interpretation or this understanding of Genesis chapter 6. So it is by no means unusual. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, just a simple reading of the text. Just chart out your characters in this drama. We begin with men, the realm of humanity. The realm of humanity is being described here in chapters 1 through 5. In fact, you got a whole slew of genealogy information in chapter 5. Those begat passages that we tend to gloss over and we ignore and we want to admit, you know, those are important. And so when men, that's the realm of humanity, begins to multiply on the face of the land, all right, daughters were born to them. Of course, they also had sons. But the issue in this passage is not the sons, but the daughters. Okay? Because let's face it, if you want to wipe out a population, you wipe out the mothers, you wipe out the women. You can have 1,000 men in the world, but if there's no women to have babies, you can eradicate the species. And that's the effort here in chapter 6. Now notice there's this other realm that's introduced in verse 2, the sons of God. It's a separate realm than what has been already previously introduced in men from verse 1. Here's the sons of God, a phrase that references angels when it's found in the Old Testament, when it's found in Genesis, when it's found in Job, when it's found in the Psalms. This phrase, sons of God, references angelic beings. Don't confuse our New Testament understanding, where we get to become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are sons of God. I can find a lot of New Testament references that apply to church age passages that apply to you and I as sons of God. And we are. I'm a son of God, you're a daughter, a son and daughter of God, and so forth. Don't take church age information and read it back into this text. Understand the phrase sons of God as written in Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. Okay? Now I'm going to put some notes up here in a moment, but let's just keep going through this text. The phrase sons of God throughout the Old Testament, in Genesis, in Job, another book just as old as Genesis or older, and in the Psalms, this is all referencing angels. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Okay, you know, that's not to say that human men find women beautiful. Of course we do. Human men find human women beautiful. That doesn't need to be written down. But here it's written down because they become attracted to these women. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. As if the women themselves didn't have a choice in the matter. And they took 1, 2, 5, 10, however many. You know, a single demon could have, a single fallen angel could have had any number of human women in his harem. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Quite interesting, the contrast there between God being spirit and man being flesh. Because the perversion that's in the works here is that blending of spirit and flesh with fallen angels and human women. Nevertheless, his days should be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. All right? That came into is a Hebrew idiom. It's kind of a, you know, a polite way to say that they had relations. All right? And they bore children to them. There was procreation going on and offspring that were born. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now there is something about these Nephilim. They're called mighty men, men of renown. There is something about them that sets them apart from other people. That establishes them as mighty. That establishes them as warriors. That establishes them of fame and legend. Men of renown. Okay? The Nephilim. Now, Nephilim, I'm going to give you some vocabulary here in a moment. Nephilim are giants. Okay? Nephilim are giants. So, if you're reading a commentary that tells you that the sons of God aren't fallen angels, that the sons of God are really the godly line of Seth, now they were believers, the godly line of Seth, and the problem here is that you had believers marrying unbelievers. That's the alternative view, okay? That the sons of God aren't fallen angels. The sons of God are the godly line of Seth that's intermingling with the godless line of Cain, and the line of Seth and the line of Cain are intermarrying, and that's why the world just went evil. Okay? And that's why God destroyed the world. All right? But it defies everything else that we see here in the text, specifically in that when a believer and an unbeliever get married and they have babies, well, they have babies. They don't have giants. Okay? Now keep in mind the Nephilim, key phrase here, they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now if they were on the earth before the flood and the flood destroyed everybody except Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their three wives, there's only 8 souls that survived the flood. So how is it that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward? How can we see the Nephilim in Genesis 6 before the flood, and then we see Nephilim in Numbers 13 hundreds of years after the flood? How those Nephilim come back? By virtue of their being supernaturally generated. By virtue of being the offspring of fallen angels and human women. Okay? So we have the clue here in terms of these Nephilim giants. In terms of these Nephilim giants. Now, I'm going to put some notes on the screen for you and some things. We taught this years and years ago in the Life of David study. In the Life of David study. It's quite remarkable in that how many cultures around the world have legends and stories and traditions of giants. How much mythology from Greek to Roman to Aztec to Chinese has legends about the gods who descended and the demigods that were then born. You know, Zeus comes down and he finds a woman he's in love with, and so here comes Hercules, you know. Now, I think if you read Greek mythology, Zeus had about, you know, 50 different children through different human women. Quite a few. All right? And legends of giants, legends of the Titans, legends of a world before. And it's quite remarkable as they usually refer to the world before as a golden age, as an age of tremendous progress, tremendous achievement, tremendous wealth and prosperity. That, you know, there hasn't been an age of legend since these wonderful days. We talk about the good old days. Well, of course the demons love thinking back to the good old days. Study on giants. And it's interesting, it's not only do we have legends from cultures all over the world that pertain to giants, you know, fairy tales and all kinds of other fantasy stories and so forth, but we also have numerous biblical stories as it pertains to giants. So it's not just fantasy fiction stories, it's not just mythology, but significant biblical passages that relate to giants, not only Genesis 6, but as it pertains to Abraham and his generation in Genesis 14 and 15, as it pertains to the conquest of Israel, when Joshua and Caleb led the conquest generation into the land, what did they find? They found giants in the land. Of course, obviously, in the reign of King Saul, the reign of King David, more giants. The famous David and Goliath story. Okay? Now, some people that don't have much of a background with teaching or haven't been in church in years, at least they know the David and Goliath story. You know, the little boy David out there with his slingshot. Okay? But there is a whole lot more in Scripture as it pertains to giants than just simply David and Goliath. As a matter of fact, the Goliath generation and his sons is in reality the last of the Nephilim, the last remnant of the Rephaim. In reality, that stage of the satanic program came to an end in David's generation, when David and his warriors eradicated the final giants on planet Earth, at least according to the biblical record of giants on the Earth. Now, some terminology for giants. In the outline, under point one, we just simply gave a survey of terms employed, starting with Nephilim. Nephilim is number 5303 in your Strong's Index. I'll execute a keylink, by the way. Two books open. If you were in our computer class yesterday, you know why. All right, Nephilim. It's interesting, the verb naphal means to fall, and so a Nephilim or a naphal is a fallen one. Is a fallen one. Go ahead and close this other one here. So if you want to pursue Nephilim as a word study, it's only used three times. It's used here in Genesis 6:4. It's used in Numbers 13, verse 33. Twice in that verse. Now here's the spies going into the land. Caleb, Joshua, and 10 faithless weasels. Okay. I don't know their names. I have never learned them or memorized them. But Caleb and Joshua were the two faithful spies, and then 10 others that went in there too. And they scouted out the land. And what did they find in there? Nephilim. Well, how'd they get in there? Thought the flood destroyed all those guys. No, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. There also we saw the Nephilim. Note, the sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim. So when we talk about the Anakim, I'll give that to you in vocabulary here in a moment, you'll recognize that Anakim is a division of Nephilim. It's a particular branch, it's a particular family or clan of giants, descendants of Anak. That's a clan of giants. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. These giants were huge. And the spies of Israel were like grasshoppers compared to these huge giants. Terrified. They went back and gave a bad report in chapter 14 and said, we can't conquer this land. There's giants in there. All right. See, Satan wasn't just twiddling his thumbs, biding his time, while Israel was in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. He was trying to murder them in Egypt. Pharaoh was trying to murder their sons, and he's trying to kill the Jewish people to keep them from coming out of Egypt. But just in case they managed to escape, what was he doing in the meantime? He's populating the land of promise with giants. So that should a few or a remnant or whatever happen to escape out of Egypt, if they got into the land of promise, his giants could wipe him out. God, of course, delivered not just a few, but delivered the entire nation out of Egypt, took them into the land of promise, and eradicated the giants that they found when they got in there. Primarily Caleb, the 88-year-old or upper 80s-year-old Caleb, got in there killing giants. So the first term is Nephilim. The reference in Numbers 13:33 is important, where we recognize that the sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim. There are other terms, including Rephaim. Rephaim. So under point B, we got Rephaim. These notes, by the way, are on the website, maybe. They're in the Life of David notes. All right. That page might be there. All right. The Life of David notes are there in a PDF document if you want to get the study on giants. It's available. All right, Rephaim. Now, it's quite interesting. And in Strong's, when he did his concordance, he took the word Rephaim and he gave it two different numbers. Because he kept finding Rephaim in a whole lot of places that appeared to be spirits. They appeared to be bodiless spirits or shades or ghosts, dead spirits that were in Sheol or were floating around the world somewhere. And so he gave that a number as number 7496, Rephaim. And it's usually rendered shade, ghost, departed spirit. It's used 8 times in the Bible. But then he also noticed there's a lot of other places where Rephaim refers to physical, tangible creatures, and not only creatures, but big, tall, massive Nephilim giants. And Strong's gave that a different number. In fact, the very next number, number 7498. No, I'm wrong, actually. 7497. 7497. So 7496, 7497, he gave them two separate Strong's numbers, but they're the same word. They're Rephaim. Okay? The singular, the Rapha, he also gave a number, number 7498. He gave the singular a number as well. But it's the same word. It's just the singular rather than the plural. It's the same word. Now, it's interesting is that we have Rephaim. And we're trying to determine in English now, well, what in the world is a Rephaim? What's a Rapha? Or what's Rephaim plural? Okay? And we have some interesting notes here too. Particularly when we examine the early uses that we have here. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. The apocalyptic visions, the prophetic references that we have. Okay? The historical passages, we can understand. There's giants, and they do battle, and they die, and they, you know, that's okay. But what about these spirits? Departed spirits, ghosts, shades? Job chapter 26, verses 5 and following. The Rephaim tremble. Under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Abaddon is the angel of the abyss, by the way. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of the heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. That's not the Jericho harlot. All right? That's Satan. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. By his mighty thunder, who can understand? All right? So Job 26, 5 through 14, just jot yourself a note. That's going to be a passage you're going to want to dwell on for some time. Think about it. Ponder it. Job was early in the patriarchal age, a contemporary of Abraham, possibly older than Abraham. When Job was walking the earth, Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth were walking the earth. Those that survived the flood were still on the earth. And all of the teaching about the Nephilim, all of the dangers of Nephilim and Rephaim and these giants are still very fresh in Job's day. And so it's interesting, and I'll give you some points of study on this, but we have an application of Rephaim here in verse 5 as being in the realm of Sheol under the leadership of Abaddon, the angel of the abyss. It's also Rephaim is found in Psalm 88:10. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the Rephaim rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Here's the psalmist referencing the Rephaim, referencing the grave, referencing Abaddon, who in Greek is called Apollyon, who's called the angel of the abyss or the destroyer. Bunch of places in Proverbs. Proverbs 2:8, Proverbs 9:18, Proverbs 21:16, Isaiah 14:9, Isaiah 26. How about Isaiah 14:9? Sheol is from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the Rephaim, all of the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings, all of the nations, from their thrones. All right? Keep in mind, those Nephilim, when they walked the earth, they were the kings, the mighty men of renown, the men of old, the men of legends. Now, having been destroyed in the flood, they are departed spirits, they are Rephaim, they are shades. Isaiah 26:14. The dead will not live, the Rephaim will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. Verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the Rephaim. I'm just giving you a sample here tonight. Those are dead Rephaim, departed spirits. These are the spirits of Rephaim that are occupying Sheol, that are in the grave. Abaddon is their ruler. Here's another list of references for Rephaim that are physical beings. And it's quite interesting, in Genesis chapter 14, in Abraham's day, you got this war of the kings here, and the early kings after the flood made a pointed effort that they were not going to tolerate any giant dominion over their kingdoms. The first few generations after Noah, I'm talking about some great human generals here, talking about Nimrod, talking about on into Abraham's day, Nimrod and Chedorlaomer and these great human kings now that established the world's kingdoms after the flood. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. Well, how did those Rephaim get there? What are those giants doing there? And the Zuzim in Ham. We'll see that vocabulary in a moment. And the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathaim. And the Horites may have also been another. That one's not as clear, and I didn't include it in the vocabulary. But Rephaim, Zuzim, and Emim are definitely giant clans. All three of them are giant clans, and the kings of Abraham's day aren't putting up with them. They're massacring them, which I find to be quite interesting. Over in chapter 15 and verse 20, of all the ites that have to be destroyed when Israel comes out of the land of Egypt, Canaanite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, and the Rephaim, as well as the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, referenced in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 20. We've got other references to Rephaim, Deuteronomy 2, verse 11. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The different names for these giant clans based upon the language of the people as they encountered them. Verse 20 lists them twice. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for the Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, or Zumin from Genesis 14. A people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, for the Lord destroyed them before them. Okay? These are giant clans, great and tall. Other terms. Many, many more references to them there. I'm going to skim through these. A third term is Anakim, which we've already seen. The Anakim were a line of Nephilim, descendants of Anak. They are synonymous with the Rephaim among the Hebrews, according to Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 and 11, which we just looked at a moment ago. The Emim lived there as formerly, a people as great, numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim. They are a clan of giants. Under point D, I list for you the Emim vocabulary. This was the Moabite name for them. Zamzumim, this was the Ammonite name for them. Different clans of giants. Point 2, the Nephilim originated during the worldwide evil of the days of Noah. And in point 2, I take you through the study on fallen angels and human mothers and their giant offspring. Made them seem like grasshoppers. They were men of great age. They lived tremendous years. What's the lifespan of a half angel, half human? You know, what's interesting is that Goliath and his brothers and his sons, you know, well, Goliath died, obviously, lost his head. But his sons, they bided their time. It didn't take long before, you know it, now David's an old man. And then they go and try to kill him. But fortunately, David had some helpers and some generals that he trained and other soldiers that came and were able to kill the giants. The giants didn't mind waiting. They knew David was going to get old. Men of renown, great fame, great legend. And that key phrase, in those days and also afterward. How in the world could they have existed before the flood and after the flood? Unless they were supernaturally generated. Since only Noah and seven family members survived, the Nephilim of old were all destroyed, but then we see Nephilim reappear. How could that have happened? In the patriarchal age, immediately after the flood, the Rephaim, Zumim, and Emim make their first appearance, but are afflicted by the human kings of that epic period. Chedorlaomer and these other kings were not going to tolerate giant dominion once again. And I find that extraordinary. Even the Gentile nations said, no, we're not going down that road ever again. Because remember, Ham, Shem, and Japheth are still alive during the patriarchal age. Job understood the Rephaim to be the shades and occupants of Sheol, with Abaddon as their king. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, by the way. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened in the smoke of by the smoke of the pit. It goes on down here. Let me find the specific reference. Because they had as their king. Verse 11. They have as the king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. His name in Greek is the name Apollyon. This is Job's understanding and his references to the Rephaim. Like Job 26, 5 and 6. We looked at already. This is the understanding in the Psalm, Psalm 88, as well as Isaiah. We looked at the Isaiah references already. During the bondage of Israel in Egypt, fallen angels populated the land of promise with their children in various lines of descent, all termed Rephaim. Populated the land of promise with Rephaim. Under Moses' leadership, Israel defeated Og, king of Bashan, one of the Rephaim, and the last remaining of his line, Deuteronomy 3:11. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits. Its width was 4 cubits. That's a huge bed. All right. That's beyond king size. That's Rephaim size. Joshua thoroughly defeated the Anakim, and the refugees fled to Philistia. Joshua 11, 21 and 22. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So why is it not surprising that 400 years later, here comes Goliath, the champion of Gath? Caleb defeated a trio of Anak's sons in order to secure Hebron. Anak being the father of the Anakim clan of giants. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, called the Philistine, also called the giant. He fathered 4 additional giants. Following the death of Goliath's offspring, the giants do not return in either the Old or New Testament. Okay. Issues on giants there. Now, why is all this important? It's quite remarkable. By the time we get to the Gospels, Satan is no longer trying to populate the world with giants, but instead he's using his demons for another purpose. He is possessing human beings. We find demoniacs in the Gospel record. We find rather than procreate and produce giants, he is now possessing and controlling human minds under possession and mind control. I believe also another reason why that procreation strategy was coming to a close is because every fallen angel that engaged in it kept getting imprisoned in Tartarus. God the Father's judgment was taking these fallen angels, and if they were fathering children, he was putting them in Tartarus. And the devil's looking around saying, you know, I can't keep losing my generals this way. And so he starts going to a possession tactic. And we find that very common in the Gospels and Acts and the New Testament and so forth into modern times. Now, today, is it possible for this to happen today? Is it possible for this to happen? See, well, we know it's going to happen at least one more time. We know prophetically it's going to happen at least one more time because the seed of the serpent has to step forward to rule this world. Remember, Genesis 3:15 promised enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The woman had a seed that was Jesus Christ. But the serpent was also promised a coming seed. And that is the coming Antichrist, the son of perdition, the son of Satan, who will himself rule this world. And by the way, every single time that a fallen angel has fathered a child through a human woman, they've been enchained. 2 Peter's told us that. Jude's told us that. Satan is going to father a human child, a crossbreed child. He's going to rule during the tribulation. He's going to be slain, of course. But then what happens at the end of the tribulation? Satan becomes chained. And Satan is chained for the 1,000 years. In any event, there are many other parallels that pertain to this. My intent in this study tonight was to try to broaden some thinking to examine not only the human realm, but the angelic realm of the conflict in which we dwell. To not be afraid of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures go into realms that theologians say, oh, wait a minute. They pull a reference out of Matthew and they say, well, in the resurrection, we'll be like the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. And they say, well, see, that verse means that angels can't procreate. Not what that verse says. That verse says that they don't marry or given in marriage. And that's what our relationship will be like when we get to heaven, because we'll be the bride of Christ. We'll no longer be marrying and procreating and doing all that stuff in heaven. We'll be in the resurrection, the bride of Christ. That passage is saying that angels don't marry. And who would they marry anyway? There aren't any girl angels. You ever notice that? So, I guess we'll end it there. Are there any questions, any thoughts, anything you want to follow up on, any questions? We'll stay here till midnight. I taught an 8-hour class yesterday, so I'm good to go till 3 a.m. All right. Let me just take one or two questions, then we'll close in prayer. Cliff?
Mm-hmm. But that Nephilim can turn around and procreate as well.
Yes.
So what is that?
Because clans of Nephilim were then producing.
Does it get slightly diluted and become more human? Because now it's, the first one's like half human, half.
Right.
Then the next one's like, what, quarter angel and three quarter?
Right.
So does it become more and more diluted?
Right.
So that, in other words, so even though the fallen angels are bound,
mm-hmm.
the offsprings aren't. The offspring is not. So
correct.
They procreate all they want.
Correct. Correct.
That's how you get the massive numbers.
That's how you have the clan of the Rephaim and the Zanzumim and the Amim and Goliath and his four sons.
But they continue to be giants.
Mm-hmm.
Each generation of that.
Right. You also ever stop to wonder, why is there such a fascination with genetics these days? Why is there such a fascination with trying to map the genome, with trying to experiment with stem cells, with trying to monkey with DNA and do these things? Why is there all of that going on? Okay? Is that humanly motivated? Is that angelically motivated? What's going on in these particular studies and things like that? In any event, the book of Jude, which goes back to detail the angelic infiltration of the human race, also points ahead to the coming judgment when God, when Christ and His holy ones come and destroy the ungodly of this world. In fact, this was Enoch's prophecy. The Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. Judgment is coming up, and it will incorporate both the human realm and the angelic realm. And as we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will judge this world. We will judge the angels. All right? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this study, and I do pray that it would be a source of encouragement, challenge, blessing, to dwell upon the faithfulness of Your Word, to dwell upon the power that You have supplied. And Father, an examination of fallen angels, an examination of demons, an examination of giants. This is not just simply a study for the fascination value of it, but Father, for the recognition that we are very much in the angelic conflict. We are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And we need our armor. And we do wrestle against the principalities and powers. Father, I pray that we would come to understand that what we have, Job was very right when he said, "Behold, the fringes of Your ways, the glimpses that You afford to us." We have glimpses, we have fringes. We want to be faithful with what You've supplied. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.